Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if you've looked at your bulletin, you've seen that the title to the sermon, "Your Best Life Now and Then," is a very intentional play on a best-selling book. I don't know the most recent statistics, but 2 years ago, Joel Osteen's book, "Your Best Life Now," had hit 8 million copies sold. That is a lot, in case you're wondering. What was the message that he was trying to get across? It was clearly how you can live your best life now. And if you're a human being, what person doesn't want to live their best life now? So it's an easy appeal to make to people. Well, in his book, he makes the argument that in order to live your best life now, here's the 7 things you need to do. Now, if you're taking notes, you don't have to write these down. Just listen to them. First, enlarge your vision. You should expect God to do good things for you. In fact, he said he even expects other people to do good things for him. Secondly, develop a healthy self-image. God created you to be great, and you need to know that. Here's a quote from page 82. "If you will start acting like it, talking like it, seeing yourself as more than a conqueror, you will live a prosperous and victorious life." So one, enlarge your vision. Two, develop self-image, a healthy self-image. Number 3, discover the power of your thoughts and words. The bottom line is second place thinking leads to second place living, is the way he argued. 4th, let go of the past. 5th, find strength through adversity. I particularly like this one, page 191. God wants you to be a winner, not a whiner. I don't necessarily think that would be a bad bumper sticker, but you get it. Number 6, he says, live to give. And number 7, finally, choose to be happy. And here's the quote that I want to read for you. He said, "You want a bigger house? Keep it looking nice. Make sure it looks like a person of excellence lives here. If you will start taking care of what God has given you, he'll be more likely to give you something better." So after these 7 steps to your best life now, it seems to be that my best life centers on me and what I consider best is what I'm taking from it. His conclusion is this. This is page 306. God has great things in store for you. So start living with some enthusiasm. If you will do all these things, follow these 7 steps, then God will take you places you've never dreamed of, and you will be living your best life now. Now, I think rightfully so, this book has been ridiculed and critiqued ad nauseum, if you will. It saddens me that this book is disguised and sold as Christian. This book is not even close to anything Christian. He sprinkles God in there every other whatever and makes it come across that way, but it is not a biblical concept at all. But I don't want you to miss what we're critiquing. I think he's at something that is kind of dear to all of us. And that's the reason it sells 8 million copies. It's one thing to reject his answer and his pathway to your best life now, but it's not altogether wrong to wonder, how can I have my best life now? That's not a bad question. Now, it is bad if you let yourself define what your best life is and how to have it. But if you let Jesus define what the best life is and how to have it, that is an excellent question to ask. Get your wisdom out of the way and get God's in there, and it's an excellent thing to think about. Now he is 100% wrong in his answer and definition, but I think we need to think about the question a little longer than we normally do. All throughout the Bible, and I've said this at various means through our church, God makes it clear that his way is not just right, but good. It's healthy for you. So in one sense, the holiest you can be is the best way to live. It is the healthiest way to live. So with that in mind, I'm wanting to jump into these Beatitudes with that mindset. I want to critique that book, and it should be, but I do want you to ask, how do you think you should live your best life? If someone asked you, what's the best life a human can live, how would you answer? For a lot of us, it's easier to critique it, but not have the right answer in mind. As you can tell, my concerns for this question hopefully will be biblical. I'm convinced that God alone defines what a best life is. God alone determines what that life looks like and how you attain it. And God says that my best life, your best life, is lived with his glory at the center of it. And the reason for that is because that's what you were created for. And when you live according to what you were created for, that's the best functioning creature you can be. The purpose of this life is to promote and proclaim God's excellencies, not myself. I'm to reflect him in everything that I say and do. People ought to look at me and know more about who God is. He created me to bear his image. So therefore, when people see me, they should see things about God that are true. So in that sense, my best life now is a God-glorifying life. As I said, this is right and good for us. It's healthy to function this way, and it's right to function this way. But because of sin, we've all failed at this. You know there are times when people look at your life and they don't think better thoughts about God. You know that. You failed at this, I failed at this, and we know that we don't glorify God the way that we should. So therefore, your wisdom begins to take over, and you start thinking, okay, how can I have my best life? I'll decide that. And so we reject Scripture, reject what Christ says, and this is how you attain your best life now. I want to kind of hit the reset button on us a little bit. This is why I'm thankful for God's word and his wisdom, because it shows me where I'm thinking on my own wisdom, not his. It shows me where I assume I'm right on things, but I'm not. I'm way off. Christ will make it clear what the best life is, and he'll describe it, and he'll explain why it's the best life. My prayer is that as you grow in your understanding of who the Lord is, you'll start to bring these two things together that we talk about, where normally we feel like there's a choice between being happy and being holy. And what we're after is that you would see those as the same thing, that your happiness would be found in your holiness. That's what I'm getting at by things being right and good for us. And this message that Matthew's been getting to us through John the Baptist, through Jesus, is this simple message of repent. You want to start this whole conversation of your best life now? Start with repentance. That's where John the Baptist starts. That's where Jesus starts. And that's where Matthew highlights. Repentance, as we said earlier, was a change in mind, true, but such a change in mind that everything changes. You can't change your thinking without changing your action. You can't change the software, the program, without the output changing as well. And so this is the beginning of what we're looking at, repent. But what we're going to see in our text this morning is, what do repenters look like? What does that look like fleshed out in this life? And if it's true that Jesus is after my righteousness internally and externally, what are some internal things that are true of repenters? That if I don't see these things, I must not be a kingdom citizen. Jesus is going to show you very clearly in the Beatitudes what a kingdom citizen is like. No one will enter the kingdom without a wholehearted, if you will, repentance. You will not enter the kingdom where righteousness dwells if righteousness isn't true of you inside and out. Talk more about what that means as we go through these. But Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5 that or 6 that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You must have a greater righteousness. And our survey last week showed us that greater righteousness means it's not just external, it's also internal. You don't just do the right things, but for the wrong reason. You do the right things for the right reason. And this is where Jesus is going. He's already commanded for people to repent. Now he explains this a little bit more in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning we're going to see what repenters or kingdom citizens look like. The Pharisees had their version of what kingdom living looked like. I think Joel has his version of what kingdom living looked like. I want to hear what Jesus says. And that's what we're going to notice in our text this morning. But before we do, I want you to notice just a couple things. Notice as we read through the Beatitudes, each one said, blessed are the blank, for they, those people I just described, will blank. My point is, this is very exclusive. This blessed life that Jesus is going to talk about is only for the people described here. And so, again, notice in Jesus, he's clarifying who the kingdom citizens are. Also notice the irony of these words. I mean, look at just the first one. We'll cover this in a minute. But blessed are the poor in spirit. So what? Like, when is the word blessed and poor ever gone together? I mean, blessed are the meek. No, like, the meek don't get anything. You want last place, you be meek. I mean, we're so used to knowing the Beatitudes are good that we forget that they actually aren't if you're thinking in a worldly way. You forget the way that people would have heard this because you're so used to, yeah, the Beatitudes are good attitudes to have and things like that. But again, notice the irony of these as we go through. There's not a single one of these that the world wants. They may look like they want it for ulterior motives, but they don't want these from the heart. That's why it's so helpful that Jesus points these out. I want you to also notice, look at verse 3. Blessed are those, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And every one of them in between is future. They will be blank. So you have two present tense, if you want to view them as the top and bottom piece of bread. And then the sandwich in between is all future. The thing I think that's being stressed here is that Jesus is saying that citizens of the kingdom are currently citizens of a future coming kingdom, and that has to impact what you do here and now. If the kingdom is currently yours, then when it comes, these things will be true. But they have to be previewed here and now. And you'll see more of what I'm getting at as we go through this. For the first thing to talk about in the Beatitudes is, I think clearly just the word Beatitude. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So sitting, again, was a very common way of teaching. Even in colleges and stuff, they say he's the chair of so-and-so. This idea of chairs and sittings and stuff like that is associated with authority and teaching. Look at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Now again, this isn't saying Jesus was not a ventriloquist. That's not the point. He opened his mouth as a way of saying it was authoritative what he's about to say. So listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger. I mean, you get this repetition of this word blessed, right? Well, I want to talk about that word for just a second. Work with me on this. Look at verse 3. You have verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11. 9 times the word blessed is used. So we might want to catch what this word means. Some of your translations, if they're newer, they may even have the word happy in them. Some other versions have opted to try to help explain this word blessed, but I want to get to it with you this morning. If you've ever heard the word beatitude, I didn't learn until college. I coached a girls' flag football team, and we won the first year and never won a game after that. But other than that, we were called the Beatitudes, which I thought was a clever name. I thought beatitude, at the time, I knew very little about what was going on with my Bible, and I thought it meant blessed attitude, like beatitude. I thought that's what was going on. Beatitude is actually a word jammed into English from Latin. There's one T. If you've ever spelled it, it's just one T. And it comes from the Latin word beatus. And that word simply is just how they translated the Greek word here. So when you say beatitude, you're saying the Latin word for the Greek word. And it means blessed or happy, or we'll explore a little bit more of it here and now. The confusion comes in this. When you read the word blessed in your English Bible, there's actually two different Greek words that it could be. And I think if we misunderstand that, you misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. So let me explain it to you. In Ephesians 1:3, this is the language we're used to. Just listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So there's one Greek word for blessed that could mean speaking well of someone. So we say we bless God, right? You don't mean you give him things like, here's a car, God, I bless you. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying we speak highly of someone. So that's one option. That word can also mean to do good to somebody. So we say, blessed be God. Like, we say good things about God because he's blessed us. He's done good to us. Those are the two options of that one word over here. So again, to give you the flow of Ephesians 1, is we speak well of God because he's done so much good to us, is one of the ideas. That's not the word used in Matthew 5. The word used in Matthew 5 is more of a pronouncement of what a life that's flourishing is. So this isn't talking about speaking well of anybody. This isn't even talking about what God does for somebody. It's saying this is the blessed life. This is the good life, if you want to word it that way. More wordy would be, this is the place of flourishing. If you want to know what flourishing in the kingdom is like, these are the places that they're found, aka the Beatitudes. Hold your spot in Matthew 5. Go to Psalm 1. You'll get this idea from Psalm 1. It's so helpful to understand what I mean by thriving and flourishing. In Psalm 1, in the Septuagint, which is just the Greek translation of Old Testament, the same word for Matthew 5 is used here in verse 1. So notice the way that it's used. Blessed, or you could say flourishing, or in a good place, is the man, and then he describes who it is, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. So Psalm 1's letting you know the flourishing place to be is to be as a man who meditates on God's law, not listens to what worldly wisdom says. Look at verse 3. This is the picture that you need to have in your mind when you come to the Beatitudes. He, that is the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and leaf does not wither. I mean, picture yourself in a desert, and all of a sudden there's this tree that's right by water, and it's got everything it needs, and it's producing the most fruit possible. That's the idea we're trying to jam into the Beatitudes. You want to know what the flourishing life is like? You want to know what the fruitful life is like? The best place you can be life is the Beatitudes. What's the other option? Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. I mean, no roots, pointless, useless, no fruit, and just blown away and burned up, as the psalmist would continue. Look at Psalm 2. You'll see the same language. Psalm 2, verse 10, talking about the nations and their rebellion against God's king. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But, here's our word, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You want to know the best place for you to be as a nation and as a king? Take refuge in the Lord. You know the best place for you to be in a man and a woman is to be one who meditates on God's law. That's the best place to be. That is what I'm calling your best life now and then, as we'll get to see in the kingdom. Go back to Matthew 5. We'll actually look at what Jesus says about these flourishing lives, if you will. So again, when you think about the word blessed here, don't think someone that's spoken well of or someone that's had good done to them. Think this is the flourishing spot to be. This is the thriving tree in the desert. How did it get that way? And that's what Jesus is going to describe here. Jesus addresses, as I said, 9 times what the blessed life is. If you want a helpful comparison, this is Jesus in Matthew. This is Jesus' first public discourse, if you will. The first public sermon. And he talks about 9 times, bless, 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 bless. And his last public message is 7 woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe, 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 woe. So you can kind of bookend his ministry with this. This is the most fruitful life, and this is the most wasted life. And so again, we'll dive down into this. I want to hear what Jesus says about what the flourishing life is. Let's look first and foremost at verse 3. Notice what he says. Blessed, or you could write flourishing in the best place, however you're wanting to do it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, or because, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about poor in spirit, a lot of our minds immediately go to material wealth or lack thereof. A lot of times this has happened in church history. This has happened through Bible interpretation. This has absolutely nothing to do with material wealth or lack thereof. You can have all the money in the world and still go to heaven. You can have none of it and not go to heaven. You can have none of it and go to heaven, and all of it and not go to heaven. That, what you own in this life does not determine whether or not you inherit the kingdom. That is not what Jesus is getting at. This is also not a statement about people who just aren't that well off. Like, I would really like this 2019 truck, but I can only get a 2012. That's not his point either. It's not you just aren't doing as well as you'd like. This word for poor here was somebody who didn't even have what they needed for the day. It was abject poverty. And some of you have even heard this before, but it was rooted in the verb that meant to crouch. And the picture given was a man whose one hand was covering his face and one hand out begging. I mean, you couldn't even go and get anything on your own. This is the level of poverty that Jesus is talking about. You have no other option but to beg and fully depend on others and just hope someone's going to be gracious to you to get you through the day. There's always been, as I said, confusion over poverty and prosperity when it comes to Christianity. A lot of people have said that wealth is wicked, right? And they misquote the Bible and they say that money is the root of all evil. Is that what the Bible says? No. What does it say? The what? The love of money is the root of all evil. So again, they drop that and they act like worldly possessions are a bad thing. Could be. Jesus even said it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. Didn't say it was impossible. And so there's been confusion. There's also this confusion around some people think you're godlier if you just have less. Could be. I don't know. You could be poor because you've been persecuted, and so therefore you're passed over on certain jobs, or you're plundered like some of the captives here, and everything's taken away from you. But you could be poor because you're like the prodigal son who blew all his money and now he's eating with pigs. I don't know why you don't have. You could be rich because God's blessed you like Abraham. You could be rich because you've wickedly gained it through under-the-table deals. I don't know why you have what you have. Again, don't equate what you have materially or what you don't have with being poor in spirit. He made it clear, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the focus. Again, the verb to crouch and beg, to reach your hand out and just want someone to be kind to you and get you through this day. The idea is you have nothing on your own. You have nothing with which to pull from or bring to anybody. You're fully dependent on receiving. That's it. That's the point of this poverty. This is not saying, and I want to be clear, that humans have no value. Obviously, we're made in God's image. Humans have value from conception. But this is saying the one way we're valuable, we failed at miserably. We're valuable because we're God's image bearers. But we have failed at bearing God's image. We already talked about this. This is recognizing your utter poverty and lack of any righteousness on your own. Every bit of the righteousness that you have has either come by it being freely credited to your account by faith in Christ or by the Holy Spirit producing fruit in your life. At no point do you take credit for any of this. Again, this view is developed, if you will, if you could picture kind of a seesaw pattern here by your view of God and man. There's a lot of people today who want to elevate their view of man and don't realize it forces their view of God to go down. If you're just not that bad of a sinner and Jesus saved you, then it's not that great of a savior. He didn't have to do that much with his life to save the not that bad sinner. But if you elevate who God actually is and you start to see who you really are, you'll understand what a great Savior he is and how much he's actually saved you. Don't forget this. The Bible has a couple attributes or descriptions of God's character that serve as kind of more, not more important or more of God, but they're more emphasized. For instance, it says that the foundation of God's throne is righteousness. I mean, there's one attribute in Scripture that's given three times in a row. And it's what? It's not love, 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 or good, good, good. What is it? Holy, holy, holy. And if righteousness and holiness aren't some of the first things that come to your mind when you think about God, you're going to totally miss this first one. Righteousness is not just some third party to his throne. It is the foundation of his throne. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, holy, holy, holiness. First words were, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I don't care how much cleaner his lips were than everybody else around. He just saw God and realized how unclean his lips were. When Christ judges, you need to understand that he will be unpersuaded by all of your excuses, and he will be wise to every secret that you have. There's nothing you can hide or convince him of, no, that's not the way it is, Christ, you misunderstood, or no, that didn't happen. He sees all, he knows all the way down to the heart. Think of yourself for a second. We're tempted to not think we're that bad. Let's just deal with one sin, and this is one of my favorite practices when I'm witnessing. If someone's having a hard time admitting they're sinful, just aim for lying and just ask somebody, how many times have you lied in your life? Anybody want to guess how many times they've lied in their life? I mean, I don't know if anyone in this room, I don't care how young you are or old you are, you couldn't even begin to guess how many times you've lied. And I don't mean lied, just said what's not true. I mean lied, including just not said what's true. I mean, half truth is what? Half lie. It's not half empty. It's half made of something, and it ain't truth, so it's lie. Again, the point being, if we just take this one sin, just one, you can't even count how many times you've done it. And our pride swells up, and we start thinking we aren't that bad. You can't even get through one of those sins and count how many times you've done it. Think about this one. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have there been times where you haven't done that? I think the better question is, have there been times where you've actually done that? And that's more common. The question should be, have I ever loved God with everything I have? I think the answer would be absolutely not. Not until glorification. Have you ever put yourself before other people? Have you ever been selfish? And you start thinking through some of these questions and you start realizing, man, that seesaw needs to go the other way. God needs to be elevated and I need to be seen for who I truly am. In light of all this, we should all expect his wrath. We come to him poor in spirit. And not poor like we don't have a lot, because even if you have a couple pennies, you got something. This is poor, you don't have anything. And Jesus begins here, and I think it's intentional. You miss this, you miss the whole boat. You can't jump into the third beatitude and go, I'm good. You got to go through this first one. Again, Jesus is emphasizing the reality that if you think you have anything to do with God's righteousness on your own, you are woefully wrong. And I use that word intentionally. Sometimes we think the word blessed is opposed by the word curse. That's that Ephesians 1 word. The Matthew 5 word is opposed by the word woe. Blessed are these people? Well, woe to you if it's not true. You're in a terrible place. Even if you think, as I said, you have the smallest thing to bring, that's still something. You must know with everything in your being that God should condemn you to hell for all of eternity. If you're not convinced of that, you're not a Christian. I can't explain to you how clear this is. Again, notice he begins here. How did Satan first tempt Eve? You know, you deserve better. You shouldn't be treated this way. God's holding out on you. And so she begins to think on her own and think, I should be treated better. I should have something God's saying I shouldn't, and go for it. Similar to the temptations Christ had in the wilderness, right? I mean, come on, you're the Messiah, right? I mean, you just had it pronounced over your baptism. You're the Son of God. Why are you hungry? Turn these stones to bread. Who are you to suffer? Same temptation comes to you every single day. You are tempted to think that you deserve good from God. And you're tempted to think that you're not that bad because you live in a world that pumps you full of pride. And Jesus begins by saying, you are not good. The world will start off by telling you how glorious and wonderful you are. As we read, one of Joel's seven principles is that you have to begin to have positive self-image. And Jesus begins, the flourishing life starts out with saying, no, I am poor in spirit. But look at why these people are flourishing. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, or because. I like writing in my Bible. I would write because above every one of these fours. This is the reason this is the flourishing life. Because theirs is the kingdom. His point is there's not a single kingdom citizen that isn't poor in spirit. And if you're poor in spirit, you're currently a kingdom citizen. This is Colossians 1 material, right? You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light right now. We might live in this fallen kingdom, in this fallen world, but that kingdom that's coming, I'm a citizen of that kingdom right now. You know why? Because I'm a subject of that king right now. This is the view that Jesus is going for. This is one, as I said earlier, is one of the two present tense ones. This is where I'm getting my understanding that the future kingdom citizens currently are, and it impacts them now. Jesus makes it clear, anybody thinking they have anything to do with why they're in that kingdom, they aren't in that kingdom. The appropriate message to go along with the word repent, right? The poor in spirit completely agree. Jesus says repent, and you're like, absolutely. I absolutely need to repent. They admit that they need to be changed in the totality of their being. As I was studying this, I came across a story of one Puritan, Thomas Hooker, and he was on his deathbed, lived a holy life, people, great example. And people gathered around his bed and they were encouraging him, be prepared to go and claim your rewards. And all he could do is respond with, I'm going to claim mercy. Like, that's what I'm getting at. This is the poor in spirit we're talking about. This is something that sticks with kingdom citizens throughout their whole life. This godly man never forgot this first perspective, and he was poor in spirit. The first beatitude naturally leads to the second one. Look at it with me. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is kind of the emotional equivalent to the first one. You're convinced of the first one? Well, it ought to get you in your emotions. It ought to cause mourning. The word mourning here is what they would use for people loudly wailing and weeping over the death of a loved one. Think of a person you love the most and the sorrow it would cause. And Jesus is saying, that's what your sin ought to cause. Well, the imagery is clear with that kind of mourning. It's unclear in the text, if you ignore the context, what you're mourning over. I want to be clear. It's not mourning just because something happened in your life that's bad. Maybe you lost someone you loved. Unbelievers mourn over that. Unbelievers experience a type of grieving in this life. So it can't be that. It also can't be mourning over the consequences of sin. What I mean by that is, remember Cain. Cain killed Abel, God cursed him, and he didn't like it. He mourned over it. That wasn't godly. That didn't make him a believer. So the mourning here has to be something different. I think it's linked to two things. You recognize your poverty in spirit and your utter rebellion against God, and you realize it's against the God that you now love that you've rebelled. So it's not just that you've sinned, it's that I've sinned against God. How on earth could I respond normally to this? This mourning is because of the offense and rebellion against the God that I now love. The first beatitude, as I said, recognizes your spiritual poverty. The second one flows from that. All Christians, again, they begin here. You do not enter the kingdom without this. But as kingdom citizens, we're often tempted to mourn a little less. Like, you kind of need to mature and grow past taking sin so seriously. You kind of get pegged as being overly religious and sucking all the joy out of life. If you forget, man, cheer up. God loves you. It doesn't matter. If you ever get tempted to think sin doesn't matter, you ought to be tempted to think that you may not be a kingdom citizen. Think of some of the reasons you ought to be mourning. Even as a believer, I know my sin's been taken care of through Christ. I understand that. But even as a saved person, I still woefully lack the righteousness I need practically in my life. There's still moments where I could be more zealous in evangelism, right? I could be more dedicated to prayer. I was joking with somebody the other day, the song Sweet Hour of Prayer could never be written today, right? Sweet 2 minutes of prayer or whatever, sweet whatever, prayer. It ain't hour. I mean, not a single one of us couldn't grow in that. Not only that, but love for holiness, sensitivity to sin. Even as believers who trust Christ, and I know that he's taken away my wrath for all of eternity, it ought to rock my world when I see my sin. I can't just shrug my shoulders and go, I already knew I was a sinner. Thanks for Jesus. That kind of flippant response shows a lack of citizenship. Again, we still fail to be perfect image bearers of Christ. Remember Peter, if you will. Remember Peter, he told Jesus 3 times, I will not deny you. Or he told him, I will not deny you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows 3 times, you will. Peter was dead serious. I'd rather die than deny you. I'm not doing that. And what did he do? The third time he denied him, if you remember the text, says he locked eyes with Jesus. Can you imagine that feeling? Like, can you imagine if Peter just went, you called it. Like, what in the world, Peter? Like, I thought you loved Jesus. I mean, no one would respond that way if they loved Jesus. Every single time we sin, this ought to be what goes through our mind. We can't just mentally agree that we sin. We have to think with our, even with our emotions, godly ways, we've offended Christ. Do you know the Lord that you've sinned against? Not only the God who saved you, but also the God that you love. Again, sin can't be no big deal. But look at what it says. These people are flourishing. Why? Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. That mourning that you experience as a Christian, I've got good news for you. It will only be in this life. That's it. You're done. The mourning you experience here, as great as it may be, as terrible as it may be as you go through life, it will only be here. That is the guarantee that kingdom citizens have. When that kingdom comes, it will be a kingdom of righteousness. You will be glorified and you will enter that kingdom. And you will perfectly love righteousness, and you will perfectly see it reigning on the earth when the righteous king reigns. But this also brings a warning. At the end of the sermon, I want to read these backwards, but I want to give you a little taste now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. You could say woe to those who don't, because they will never be comforted. You will spend an eternity being afflicted by God himself rather than comforted by God himself. So again, Christian, know that the mourning you do will only be in this life. And non-Christian, know that the mourning you do is only a taste of worse things to come. These two truths help us see the seriousness of our sin against God. And after these two, you jump to the third. So you got, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, here's the third one, for they shall inherit the earth, because they will get the earth. I hope you're starting to see the seriousness that Jesus is having here in these promises. Again, when we read the word meek here, and not just because it rhymes, but we're tempted to think the word weak, meek and weak. The world, if you ask them who's a meek person, they would more describe a spineless person, right? Someone who has no will. Kind of a, what was his name? Casper Milktoast. Some of you may remember that. There was one cartoon, Casper is a very weak man. There was one cartoon where his hat blows off in a yard, and there's a sign in the yard that says, please keep off the grass. And he just shrugs his shoulders and he says, well, I need to buy a new one anyway, and just keeps walking. I mean, it's that kind of a defeated, tail tucked between your legs, man, that just walks around. That's a meek man. Not according to Jesus. In Numbers 12:3, Moses is called the most meek man of all the earth. I don't think any of us would think Moses was weak. You remember when he came down from the mountain, and in anger he crushed the tablets, and then he continued to grind them up, and he put them in water and made them drink it? That doesn't seem like a weak man to me. You think about Jesus. Look at 11:28. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11:28. Notice this, Jesus perfectly exemplifies this idea of meekness. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle, that's the same word for meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus takes this description on himself. I'm meek, I'm gentle. Again, what did Jesus do when he went into the temple and saw them selling? He did it twice. What did he do with the tables? He flipped them, right? You wouldn't see somebody flipping tables and go, there's a meek man, because our definition of meekness is just so far off. Again, Jesus perfectly establishes this. Meekness is not spinelessness. It's not sheepishly begging. Again, this is not meekness. Meekness, according to Jesus and according to the word he picked, according to the context of the time, would be the halfway point between a man who loses his temper, he flips his lid, we might say, and a man who just shrugs his shoulders and is spineless. So this guy has no passions and no drive, and this guy has uncontrolled drive and passions, and meekness is the middle point. It's someone who's under control, And I would say more specifically, they're under God's control. That is what meekness is, that you have emotions. It's just God dictates what they are and how you use them. You have thoughts. It's just God dictates what they are and what you think. You do things in life. You have actions, but God dictates what they are and how you do it. This is how Jesus could be meek, because he's perfectly submitted to everything God would have him do. Moses was called meek because in that instance, in Numbers 12:3, he was submitted to what God had for him. There are other instances where he wasn't so meek. God says, speak to the rock, and what did he do? He struck it, right? He hit it, and that kept him out of the promised land. So you can see these examples through Scripture. But again, we have to ask the question, why are these people called flourishing? Because clearly, to the world, you don't do what Jesus says is going to happen if you're meek. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they will inherit the earth. I mean, go ask anybody in the world, if I want to take over some land, if I want to inherit parts of the earth or the whole earth, what should I do? I say, you know what? You should fully submit to God. Not a chance. They'll say, you do whatever it takes to get whatever you need at whatever cost. You exert your will with no restraint, and you go do what needs to be done. That's the world's example of gaining and inheriting. Jesus says, if you want to inherit the earth, you are the meek. Only the meek will inherit the earth. Now, I got to do a little bit of Bible study for you here. There's a principle in the Bible, or when you're studying the Bible, that you got to remember, things may have been written for us, but they may not have been written to us. Meaning, I might not be the direct audience here. Jesus probably didn't have a Gentile living in 2018 directly in his mind when he said these words, but he definitely had us in his mind when he gave Scripture, because all Scripture is profitable, right? Romans echoes this. 1 Corinthians 10 echoes this. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, all talk about this. The point that I'm getting at is the word here. Some of your versions may say this. The word for earth is literally land. You got to remember Jesus' context here. He's talking to Jews. And the promise they had in the Abrahamic covenant was there's a literal geographical plot of land that would be theirs, and it was still standing. And they still didn't have it. They still weren't in control. They're still under Gentile reign. And Jesus is saying, if you would repent, the kingdom is here, and the land will be yours. So the question we got to ask is, well, what does that do for me? I mean, I live in McPherson, 2019, and I just want to know what on earth Jews inheriting land has to do with me. Turn to Romans 11. Turn to Romans 11. You'll see exactly what I'm getting at. It's easy for us to think that, yeah, what's true of the Jews is good for them, but what does that got to do with me? There's a doctrine that some of you may not be familiar with, and I want to make sure I say it right. But Romans 11 will show us the doctrine of what has been called you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they, be Israelites, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, just stop real quick. Think, they rejected Christ. The Gentiles are turned to. If that was good for us, look what he says. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? You think things are good because Israel rejected Christ? Think of how much better they're going to be when they receive him, when they get the land they've been promised. Look at verse, 15? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? You can go back to Matthew 5. Jesus' point in the Beatitudes, Jesus' point in Romans 11, the point is still the same, that it is good for everyone in the kingdom for Israel to get the things promised to them. Because in the prophets, they make this promise that when the roots are what they should be in Israel, the fruit spreads through all the earth. They were meant to be this fountainhead of blessing to the whole world. Remember the promise to Abraham? In you, all nations will be blessed. This is part of that promise. So what does it have to do with us? When we go to that kingdom and we're in that new world, Israel's restoration to the land will mean even more benefits and blessings to us. So blessed are the meek. You want to inherit that earth? You want to bless from that land? You want to gain benefit from that? You don't do it by strong arm and losing control and doing whatever needs to be done. You do it by meekness. Again, we've seen the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meekness. Look lastly at Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe I didn't make it clear. We're going through four of them. Some of y'all are accountants, like, huh, four, that's, we got five more. Anyway, no. Look at verse 6. This is the last one we'll tackle this morning. Flourishing, or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, I'm making an assumption here, but I think rightly assuming no one in this room knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty in a real sense. I'm assuming, right? Because normally when we say we don't have anything to eat, it's kind of like the person who says, I don't have anything to wear. It's like, you just don't like your options, right? You ever open the fridge and go, man, there's nothing to eat, and you're staring at a full fridge. That's kind of our perspective. We got water spigots, and we got restaurants, we got leftovers, we got all this stuff that I'm as hungry as I am only because I haven't eaten in 3 hours. Not because I've gone weeks without eating, not because I've gone days and months or whatever it is without being nourished the way that I need to be. The idea here of hungering and thirsting is more common in those other areas away from America. I'm not saying it's uncommon in America, but most of us in here don't know what this is like. We have no shortage of food or water. We rarely, our stomach starts to rumble and we think we're dying of starvation. He's like, I am dying. Like, I got it. No, like, you're not, right? Again, this is not the case for most of the world. Remember a rich man and Lazarus? Rich man had everything he needed in this life. Lazarus was at the gate begging with the dogs. Like, look, the food y'all are going to throw out, I have nothing. I'll take that. That's what Lazarus was getting at. They knew that they had to have something in order to live. Jesus says that's your attitude towards righteousness. And in Matthew, the idea of righteousness is mainly this idea of doing what's right before God. I know in Paul we think credited account righteousness, but in Matthew it's a lot of being righteous publicly. And Jesus is saying if you don't desire that the way a man desires food and water as if he's going to die if he doesn't get it, you're not a kingdom citizen. Again, this righteousness in Matthew's mind has more to do with right actions and motivations. The righteousness is dealing with sanctification, which makes sense. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God saved us through sanctification. You don't get justified and bypass it straight to glorification. It's through being sanctified and growing and increasing in righteousness that people are saved. And the kingdom citizen doesn't stop longing for righteousness. That is Jesus' point. He exemplified this perfectly. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus understood that it was more important to obey God than eat. That's what we just saw in the temptation in the wilderness. His 40 days of fasting and the temptations that the devil brought to him, Jesus knew I'd be better off dead from starving than alive from disobeying. This is the mindset that kingdom citizens have. Look at why they have it. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they shall be satisfied. That righteousness that you as a kingdom citizen currently long for will be yours. It will be completed. I know it seems like forever off at times. I know it seems like, man, I'm growing so slowly here. But we've been guaranteed by Christ that he will not only completely restore us, but completely restore this world. And I really can't imagine a world where righteousness reigns. I mean, turn on the news for 5 minutes and get depressed. I mean, look around this world at people and how, even as believers at times, we don't prioritize righteousness the way that we ought to. And again, it causes us to hunger and thirst even more. And Jesus says that hunger and that thirst will be satisfied. The righteousness that comes with the kingdom is hungered and thirsted for now. And if you don't thirst and hunger for it now, you won't enter it. Think about it. If unbelievers don't love righteousness and holiness now, what place do they have in a kingdom where that's all there is? It's been asked before, why would you want to go spend eternity with God when you don't care about spending time with him now? You get the point here. That kingdom's coming and it's bringing righteousness and only those who love it will enter it. And again, I want to think about the context of the Sermon on the Mount and you. The Pharisees looked like they loved righteousness. The Pharisees looked like they were fasting for God's glory. I mean, look at them. They had their faces done. They weren't eating. They looked like they were giving for the right reasons, and they would tell people, hey, here's what I did. They looked the part. And I would venture to say that there's some of us in here who are guilty of that, that our righteousness is not a whole-personed righteousness. It is merely a window dressing. And that's what Jesus is going for here. Do you hunger and thirst? Not just do you look righteous, but do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Again, Pharisees were good at convincing people they did because they did the right things. It's going to be an easy trap for everyone in here to convince people you love righteousness because you look and do the right things. Come to church, read your Bible, witness, pray, all these things. I got to keep up so that people think I'm a Christian, but I never actually address the heart of the issue, which Jesus is getting at. Even take something as simple as fellowship. Yeah, that person clearly loves the Lord because they love to be with Christians. Well, what if they're just lonely and Christians are just nice to them, so they like to be around Christians because they're nice? It doesn't take someone to be born again to enjoy nice people. So again, Jesus is getting at the heart of this. Is your righteousness coming from a heart that loves it, that loves him more importantly? I told you I would do this at the end. If you'll bear with me one second, I want you to listen to this, how depressing this is. Woe to those who are rich in spirit, because you will not inherit the kingdom. Woe to those who don't mourn over sin, because you will be afflicted. Woe to those who aren't under God's control, because you will never inherit the land. And woe to those who hunger and thirst for unrighteousness, because you will never be satisfied. Again, I think that's just so sad to hear. And what an apt description of most of the people who inhabit this planet. Again, this makes me so thankful for Christ and his work on my behalf and your behalf if you're a believer. To know that he's caused you to be born again and put in a spot of flourishing. And if you want to know, am I in that spot? This is what they're described as. We see four here, and as we continue next week with the remaining ones, I want you to learn from Christ what he says your best life is, what he says is a flourishing life. Learn from him what kingdom citizens look like. Learn from him what true repenters look like, and more importantly, what they are on the inside. Join with me as we pray for God to give us grace for these things. Father, thank you again for, at the same time, such encouraging words and such challenging words. There are believers in here who need to hear the words that we've read in order to gain assurance that we can see the work that you've done in our life. We can see the internal changes you've made in us and how that has led to a very different life. So we read things like this and we see glimpses of our citizenship. Pray you give us wisdom by your Spirit to discern these things rightly. Pray also for those in here who are under the assumption that they are kingdom citizens, and yet we see no poverty in spirit. We see a willingness to admit imperfection, but an unwillingness to see absolute worthlessness as far as righteousness before you. An unwillingness to mourn over our offenses against you. An unwillingness to be brought under the control of you by your Spirit and your Word. And an unwillingness to love and thirst and hunger for righteousness. Pray that you would help people in here who see the righteous things they do as ways to convince others they're believers, but never dress the heart. Pray that you would wake them up. You would give them life. You would give them a new heart that longs for these things, that would produce a real righteousness on the outside because of a real change on the inside. Pray you'd help us as believers also always remember that you are the reason for whatever is good in us. You are the reason that our account before you has righteousness in it. And you are the reason that we are growing in our sanctification, as your Spirit produces different fruit in us. As we see growth in godliness, I pray that we would be encouraged, and we would also return the thanks to you, the blessing back to you, that we would speak well of you for how good you've been to us. I pray also that you'd help your people here be convinced that these are the way to flourish, that we would not be deceived into thinking like the world and deceived into thinking that the way to flourish is outside of these descriptions. Help us, most of all, to trust your Son for our righteousness alone and not anything in us, as if there were anything. It's in his name we pray. Amen.